Well, let's turn to the Word of God. And last week we were looking at those three errors that people make, the three errors of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the first one was their willful ignorance of the truth. They willfully will not believe the truth and reinterpret the Word of God to suit themselves. And anybody can do that, can't they? And people do it. We have churchmen today in the High Church of the Church of England and other churches who are doing it all the time, misinterpreting the Word of God, misapplying the Word of God, not keeping to what the Bible says and not looking to what to the Bible to interpret itself, which it does do. Have a problem with the Bible and what the Bible says? Look at the Bible. It will tell you the answer. It will set you straight, but they don't do that. They use their own minds and they think that they are capable of reinterpreting the Bible to suit themselves. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees did exactly the same with the law. They made the law what they wanted it to be and the Word of God what they wanted it to be, so that they could lord it over the people, and so that they could believe that they could save themselves by their good works and by keeping a measure of the law, the outward appearance. But that's all it was, the outward appearance. They were woefully wrong. It was a great error of theirs to think that. They were ignorant, and they were deliberately ignorant of what the truth, what the Bible was teaching. And we must not be friends. We must submit to the Word of God. We mustn't come into it with our pride and with our prejudice. We must put those things aside and we must say, but what is God saying to me? What is God teaching me here? And if I don't understand it, we look to elsewhere in the Word to understand that. We must appreciate the gospel on the basis of what the Bible is teaching, not what our wicked and sinful hearts want to tell us. The Bible clearly tells us that we shouldn't do that. We have hearts that are desperately wicked. And the Lord says, who can know them? You cannot know the depths of the wickedness of your own heart and the deceptiveness of your own heart. But you know that it is, how that it lies to you, how that it pampers you, how that it tells you what you want to hear rather than the truth. And it's led you astray many times, hasn't it, friends? No, don't listen to your own heart. Listen to what the Word of God is teaching you, what the Bible is teaching you. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, that's the one that you need, not your self-righteousness. Not your good works, not your religiousness, but Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will redeem you by that great work that he has done on the cross of Calvary. Then we saw the second error that they had, and that was self-love. They love to be loved and adored by others. They love themselves rather than loving God. And this world teaches us that, doesn't it? The very thing that the world teaches us this day, love yourself. That's not the teaching of the Bible. It's not the teaching of the Bible that you should hate yourself, but it's certainly not the teaching of the Bible that you should love yourself. The teaching of the Bible is that we should have a sensible notion of who we are in the presence of Almighty God, and we should humble ourselves before him as those who are nothing, and of those who need our God and our Saviour, or we will surely perish and die and go to a lost eternity. Humility is what the Bible teaches us, not self-love. And the third one, and we didn't have time to look at this, and I'll just mention it briefly this morning, because we have looked at this in the past, but for believers, and that's the widow's mite. And if you look at verse 41 of chapter 12, it says, now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which were made of quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So what's the error here? It's certainly not the error of the widow, is it? The widow was giving all that she had, and we assume she gave it out of her love towards God and her desire for the glory of God. She wouldn't hold anything back, even if it cost her. She was going to give to the house of God because she wanted to glorify God and she wanted to support the work of her God. She didn't ask for anything back from that. That's a sad reflection upon our day, isn't it? Because in our day, there are so many people who go to church and give because they want to receive. And that's the only reason they give. And that's the error that we're looking at here. Look, there are people who are giving to the temple, aren't they? And they're giving out of their abundance. Now, some of those people are giving out of their abundance and they want to glorify God. Some of them do, of course. They have a lot of money and they're giving a lot to the church. They're not giving everything, but they're giving a lot to the temple, and to the work of God's, to the work of God. And they're doing it because they love God. But they give out of their abundance. And so it doesn't mean so much to them. It doesn't touch them. It doesn't hurt them in the same way as that widow, does it? There are others who give who have got a lot, and their giving doesn't mean anything to them at all. Nothing at all. They give because they routinely do give. It's because it's a duty upon them. And they give, and they've got so much, it doesn't mean anything to them. Nothing at all. But there are people like the Pharisees and scribes who give because they want to receive. And what they want to receive is merit in the eyes of God. That's what they want to receive. They are merit seekers. The Pharisees and scribes are merit seekers. And that's their third error, friends. They don't do anything except to get from God his blessing and to be in his good books and to try and placate their God so that the sinful things that they do and the wicked things that they do are passed over. Or so they hope that God won't keep it to their account because they've given to the temple. In a sense, that's part of weighing out their sins. You know, there's a balance, they think. And they think that they can, by giving to the temple, that will, in a part, reduce the debt that they owe for their sins. You see, they don't understand the law of God, do they? They don't even understand God. The balance is there, but on one side are our sins, and on the other side is God's law. Not our good works, but God's law. And we're always being judged, not on what we do. That's on that side, our sins. But on God's law and God's requirements. And therefore, the balance is always tipped against us. Because we always fail to keep his law, don't we? Always fail to live up to our God. They're merit seekers. And they think by their own merits, they will earn their place in heaven. And part of that is giving to the temple. But they are sadly mistaken. There is only one person's merits that count for anything in God's eyes. Only one. Only one meritorious person. Only one. No, it's not our queen who has recently died. Good though she was. It wasn't her. It's only one. And that's Jesus Christ, his son. Only his merits count for anything in God's eyes, because only he was sinless, and only he kept the law perfectly, and only he fulfilled everything that his father gave him to do. He lived his life absolutely for his God and his Father in heaven. And he was absolutely perfect. No sin in him whatsoever. Tempted in everything, as we are, but without sin. Only one person merited. And only his works are merited in God's eyes. And if we are going to be saved, it will be through Jesus Christ and the merit of his work on Calvary. Not anything we do, friends, but only the merit of his dying work on Calvary, taking the sin and punishment of all those who would believe upon him, washing and cleansing them from all their sins, past, present and future, and making them right in God's eyes, in his righteousness, standing before the Father, only in him and in his merits. And that's where we need to stand, friends, in Jesus Christ. We will never have any merit in God's eyes, except through Jesus Christ, the Saviour. But there is another error here. And this error we see in chapter 13. And it's complacency. The error of complacency. And that's the title of our sermon this morning. The error of complacency. Look at what the disciples came and said to him. Then as he went out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what building are here." Why is he saying that? Because he believes the temple represents the glory of God. And the temple has been adorned. It's been lavishly adorned. We're in the evening looking at Zechariah, and the temple has been destroyed 600 years previously, 700-800 years previously by the Babylonians, and it's ruins. And now they're rebuilding it. But they're rebuilding it on such a small scale that the Lord has to tell them not to despise that smallness, but that God will make something of it. But Herod, when he became king, has lavished a lot of money on it. You see, he's trying to earn his way into God's good books by building the temple into something, some magnificent edifice once again. And it's a beautiful place, absolutely beautiful, adorned with gold and silver and other things. And going into it, incredibly impressive. But it's not of God. It's all of man. And the disciples are taken up with this. They see through human eyes still. They're just seeing the material things. And they're not appreciating what really matters to God. And that's our hearts and our souls and being right by him and right with him. The other things, it's just trappings. And they take him to the temple and they think he will be impressed. They say, "Look at the temple. Look what we've done in our generation to adorn the temple. Look how beautiful it is." That's what they're saying to him. And they must have been absolutely stunned by his response, mustn't they? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Wow! What a statement the Lord has made to him. What a blow to his ego. What a blow to man's ego. Incredible. Man's ego knows no bounds, does it? Incredible what man thinks that he's capable of and what man thinks of himself. When the Nazis came to power, they built big edifices. They built the third Reich buildings and the Reich Chancellor and everything else that they built. Huge buildings, magnificent buildings of their time and of their style. They thought that they were building for 1,000 years. They boasted that it would last for 1,000 years. Within 20 years, it was gone. All destroyed. All ruins. Rubble. And they were dead. The ego of man knows no bounds. Absolutely incredible. And God is taking these disciples and the apostles and he's showing them, no, the things of man mean nothing to God. Nothing at all. And God is going to judge this nation. And God is going to punish this nation. And even the temple that they think will last forever, they think, they see it as a symbol of God in their presence, is going to be destroyed. Not one stone left upon another. Now, when's this going to be? Now, in their minds, they think that this can only happen at one stage in the history of the world. And that is at the end of the world. They think it's going to last forever. They think their nation's going to last forever. They think their nation, that is so sinful and so wicked and is rejecting the Son of God and will crucify the Son of God, can go on forever. And that God will turn a blind eye to their sins. And that God won't care about what they're doing and how they're living like the other nations around them. And what wickedness and sins that they are perpetrating. No, they think it's going to go on forever. But it's not. It's not, friends. Do you know they only have 40 more years? That's all they have. And Jesus Christ knows that. He knows it because he is the Son of God. He knows it because he is God himself. He knows it because he has set the time when it will happen. He knows it because he has already planned it and purposed it to happen and will bring it about. It's going to happen. Their nation is going to come to an end. But they don't believe that. They think it will be the end of the world. And so they say this. Now, as they sat on the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple, looking at the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" Now, if you read in Matthew 24, Matthew remembers more of what they asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And they say, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming? So they are mixing these two things up together. The end of the world and the end of the temple. Now Jesus is going to answer both questions. They don't think they've asked two questions. But Jesus is going to answer both questions. Firstly, when will these things be? And Jesus answered them and began to say, "Take heed that no one deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." Now these things literally took place between the Lord Jesus Christ's pronouncement and the end of Jerusalem and the end of the nation in AD 70. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling them firstly, when will the temple be destroyed? And it will be in AD 70. And it will be at the hands of the occupying nation at this moment in time, the Romans, who will persecute them. And there will be terrible things going on. Terrible things. And when a nation is coming to an end, these things happen. We see it in the Old Testament, the Lord pronouncing the end of nations. Terrible things happen before the end of a nation. Why? As a punishment to those nations, yes. As a warning to the nations around, yes. But also because a nation is a great thing. Many people suffer when these things happen. And the Lord, it's as though the Lord is saying, look, these terrible things are about to befall you. Turn to me. Turn to me. And these things did happen. There were many who came in the name of the Lord saying, I am the Messiah. Bar Jesus was one of them. Another one coming out of Egypt. Simon, another one. These men, not Simon of the scriptures, but another Simon. Men who came and said, follow me, I'm the Messiah. And what they were doing is trying to raise up an army against the Romans and try and set themselves as king in Jerusalem. None of them came to anything, but they caused a great deal of suffering and persecution in Jerusalem and in the nations. There were wars and rumors of wars. It was a troubling time. At the moment, not too much of a problem. Not too much going on. The Romans are in control. They have a steely hand on the nations. But that's all going to fall apart very quickly in those 40 years. Within 18 months towards the end, there will be, I think, it's right to say, there were 5 emperors in 18 months. And all of them came to a sticky end. All of them came to a violent end. And in the end, there was civil war in Rome. And three powerful groups fought for power, the power of Rome. And Jerusalem got themselves in the middle of it. And they sided with one. And they sided with the wrong one. And many of them were murdered and destroyed and killed because they did that. Wars and rumors of wars throughout the empire and beyond. There were terrible things, earthquakes that are recorded. Fires, forest fires are recorded. Pestilences, famines throughout the kingdom. Terrible things happening, natural things happening. But Lord, what does the Lord say? This is just the beginning of sorrows for you in Jerusalem. But watch for yourselves, verse 9. For they will deliver you up to the councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and before kings for my sake, for the testimony to them. And the gospel must be preached to all the nations. That is, all the nations within the Roman Empire. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will say. But whatever is given to you in that hour, speak that it is not from you who speak, but from the Holy Spirit. The Christians knew great persecutions in those times. The Lord's brother was taken and thrown from the temple, from the heights of the temple, and murdered in that way. The Apostle Paul was murdered for his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. His head was cut off. Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. Terrible things happened to the disciples for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as the Lord has spoken. But it will be a judgment that will come down upon that nation. Now, a brother will betray brother to death. And father his children, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And so forth. And now comes the time for Jerusalem. So when you see the abomination of the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, then let those who are in Jerusalem, Judea, flee to the mountains. Now, what it's speaking about here is the Roman insignia. On the Roman's insignia is an eagle, but it's also the head of the emperor. Because the Roman soldiers are to worship the emperor. And therefore, they take the knee to the emperor and worship him. That is an abomination. And the abomination of the desolation is when that standard will finally encompass Jerusalem and in the end be set up, even in the temple, as an insult to the living God. The abomination of the desolation. When you see these happening, when you see the Romans coming, he says, flee, flee to the mountains. And it was those who fled to the mountains and hid themselves in the caves around Jerusalem that survived this terrible onslaught on Jerusalem in AD 70. Don't go back for your clothes, he said. Don't go back for anything. And pray that it won't be a winter time, because escape will be clear and you can get free. And it didn't happen in winter time. But the Lord will cut this time short. But there will be terrible things happening in Jerusalem. Terrible things. People saying that they were the Christ. Many people saying that they were the Christ. That they were the deliverer. There was hunger because the Romans had surrounded Jerusalem. There was no food coming in. And finally, people turned to cannibalism. They even killed and ate their own children in Jerusalem. Terrible things happening in Jerusalem. In the end, they opened the gates to the Romans. They were so ill. They were so sick. And there were such terrible things going on there in Jerusalem. They thought it can't be worse. So they opened the gates to the Romans. And the Romans came in and they slaughtered everybody that they could get their hands on. The historians say that the streets of Jerusalem and the gullies of Jerusalem ran red like a river with the blood of people. That was how bad it was. The massacre that happened in Jerusalem. And they took anybody who survived and they nailed them to crosses on every road leading out of Jerusalem as a warning to anybody else who would stand against the emperor. That's the terrible things that happened. Terrible things. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, as though the heavens will bow its head as these terrible things happen and as the for the loss of life. Verse 26, then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. And then he will send out his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest parts of the heavens. It started then. The Lord came in great power, destroying the nation that had crucified him, putting an end to them, and opening up the way for the Gentiles to come in, sending out his angels to save his people from all around the world. Now learn this parable, he says, from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that the summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, why have I labored this, friends? Why have I gone through this in some detail this morning? It's not just as a history lesson, friends. I'm not into giving history lessons. It's for you. And it's for all of us. Because you see, friends, the Lord, just as certain as these things happened within that generation, within 40 years, just as the Lord Jesus Christ had predicted, just those terrible things happened and Jerusalem fell, so will his second coming be. It will certainly happen. It's going to happen, friends. You can't stop it happening. God has determined the very day that it will happen. And if we are not ready, if we are complacent, and if we sit back as they did in Jerusalem, except the very faithful who listened to the Lord and understood what was happening because they listened to his word and they were truly his people, if we sit back in complacency, we will perish. We will perish, friends. We will perish with the other people of this world who will see the Lord coming in all his glory to claim his people for himself. We will see the destruction of this world as the heavens fall down around us, as the stars fall from the heavens, as the terrible earthquakes and tsunamis sweep away every living thing on this world. And then the world is destroyed by fire till nothing is left. We will see it. We will experience it, friends. There will be nowhere for us to run. No saviour to turn to then. This is the day of salvation. And if we sit back in complacency, we will be caught up in it. And we will perish with it. And with all the others of this world. And then we will find ourselves in judgment, standing before our God, and have to answer to him why we didn't listen to him. Why we didn't listen to his word. Why we wouldn't believe upon Jesus Christ with all our heart and trust in him for our salvation. Why we wanted to live our sinful lives in rejection to his laws, and we will perish. And it will happen, friends. It will happen. You can say to yourself, it's not going to happen. This world will last forever. But it's going to happen. The one proves the other, doesn't it? Just as the Lord said, Jerusalem will fall in that generation, so this world will come to an end when he has determined, won't it? The one proves the other. The question is, will you be ready? And that's the question that Jesus puts to you. Look, verse 32. But on that day, now he's talking about his second coming, you see. He's talking about the day of destruction of Jerusalem. But of that day, the end of the world and hour, no one knows. Now he can't be talking about Jerusalem, can he? Because he says, when you see these things happening, flee to the hills. They know when the end of Jerusalem is coming. He's given them all the warnings, all the signs. But of that day, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. While Jesus was on earth, he didn't know when the end of the world was going to happen. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeepers to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. That's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to us this morning. Watch. The first watch you've got to do is watch out for your soul. Because if he comes and takes you by surprise, which is what he's saying there, isn't he? You don't know when he's coming. He will take us all by surprise. But if you have not been watchful for your soul, if you haven't turned to him, if you haven't repented of your sins and cast yourself upon his mercy, and if you haven't been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. You will perish, friends. There's no other way of salvation but through Jesus Christ. Are you watchful for your soul, friends? Are you concerned about your soul? You have to watch. You have to watch the time, because the time is near, friends, isn't it? Do you know, these words of the Lord Jesus Christ were spoken 2,000 years ago. Do you know what that tells us, friends? That the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is 2,000 years closer. 2,000 years closer. How close it may be, friends. And you can't know when it's going to happen. You can't see the signs. There's nothing going to warn you, friends. You have to be ready. You have to be ready now. You have to know Jesus Christ as your Savior now, or you will be taken by surprise, and you will perish, and you will die, and you will go to a lost eternity. Let me ask you, friends, finally, let me ask you this one question as you go. You now know that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely certain. It's as certain as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was, when Jesus spoke those words to his disciples. It's absolutely certain. You now know that it's coming close, 2,000 years closer to that day. You now know that one day it will happen and take everybody by surprise. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do? Are you ready? Is your soul right with Jesus Christ? Safe with him? Or will you perish and die and go to a lost eternity? What if it happens today? Let's pray.